I'd like to greet all of you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's certainly a blessing to be here. And I want to extend and wish upon each one of you the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I count it a privilege to be here and worship with you this morning, and we can worship together. I have a question for you. Who would you say, in your estimation, is the greatest prophet that we read of in the Scriptures? Anyone want to volunteer? The greatest prophet. Okay. John the Baptist. Where did that come from? Okay. Thank you, Larry. That's right. Jesus said that there is not a prophet greater than John, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I don't understand that. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prophet. So I don't know what to say about that, so I'll just let it go. Back in October, on October 26, President Obama, they tell us, flew into the Charlottesville airport on an Air Force One jet. He landed there in the airport to make a campaigning speech for one of his Democratic representatives or someone. And from the airport, he was motorcaded down to the downtown mall, and he had a rally there. I think it was like 5 o'clock in the evening. And this rally was in support to a cause that they have. There was lots of activity going on. There was lots of security. There was lots of this and that. But it was open to the public. Anyone could come that wanted to. And so they, I suppose some people came and some people didn't. It just depended on their attitude toward the president and toward his cause, I suppose. But the president had a message that he wanted to give to the people. And he took measures to do that. And so he delivered his message. But you know, I was thinking about this, that in a much, much, much greater way, God has a message for his people on planet Earth, does he not? And scriptures tell us that he sent his Gabriel angel one day to give a message to Zacharias concerning the son that was to be born to Zacharias and his wife, and that this man in turn would herald the greatest event that the world has ever known, the coming of the Savior. And you know, this message that John brought to people meant different things to different people. To some, this message was a message of the Messiah who was to come. To the Jews, it was a message of the Messiah that was to come. He of whom the prophets had been speaking of for many, many years. He was going to come. To others, he was a savior from sin. And us who are Gentile by birth and by race or whatever, is not the idea of a Messiah is not as clear to us as it is to the Jew. And so we see Jesus in a little bit different perspective, perhaps, than the Jewish person does. But we see him as a savior from our sin and the door to a new spiritual life. We see Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And to others, Jesus was and hardly is more than a political figure. To some, he was and is badly misunderstood and misrepresented, badly appreciated. He's just not anyone all that special, and that's sad, because God sent a message that he saw as important, and it is important, and some people don't appreciate it. But John came to show the Jew the way to the Messiah of Israel. He came to show the Gentile the wild olive tree that Paul uses in his illustration, Romans 11, I think, the way to become a part of the good olive tree. And it is in Jesus Christ that we find the living way, the eternal life, the eternal truth, and the abundant life. That's in Jesus. And I'd like to talk this morning about John the Baptist and the events that were leading up to his death. To his birth. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture from St. Luke chapter 1. verses 5 through verse 23. It talks about Zacharias and about the angel that came to him there. And I was thinking about this message and thinking about something to share with you this morning. My mind was drawn to the Christmas season, of course. But then I was thinking that, well, what happened before Christmas, before the birth of Christ? Well, we know that the birth of John the Baptist took place more than 1 week before the birth of Jesus. But in terms of Scripture, in the scope of history, we see that it came very soon before the birth of Jesus. And so I was thinking about talking to you this morning and looking into the Scriptures and see what we find here about Zacharias and about John's birth and the events that led up to his birth. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we find that the birth of John served two purposes. One was, it was an answer of prayer to Zacharias and Elizabeth because they had been praying for a son. And another was that it was a fulfillment of divine mission. And I'd like to look at those this morning. I'd like to read this passage, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And read through verse 23. I just really like the way that Luke writes. I like the way that he makes his introduction there in the first four verses. His style of writing, he was thinking about what he was writing. And he wrote in a concise way. And by that I don't mean to say that other scripture writers were not. But I just like the interesting style that he has. In verse 5 it says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. I'm titled this message, His Name is John. And I'd like to think primarily this morning about the mission of John the Baptist. But before we look at his life, I'd like to think about his parents a bit. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were an exemplary couple. They were righteous and blameless in all of their life. It tells us that in verse 6. They were of the tribe of Aaron. He was a priest. He was an old man, and I don't know what age these priests retired, but he was an older man. He says he's well stricken in years. He said that himself. But he was going faithfully to the temple to carry out his responsibilities. And it tells us here that how that he had an assignment there. He went into the temple to do this, and how that he was carrying out his mission there. But I'd like to just think about and point out the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous people, and in their time there were still righteous people in Israel, people who feared the Lord, people who were not all like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the people who were not ingrained into their thinking where they were only looking at themselves, people who were not just selfish and carnal in their outlook and their approach, who were militaristic in their hatred and animosity toward the Romans. But there were people there who were faithful in serving the Lord. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were some of them, and I was just blessed to consider that. And as I was looking at this passage, I thought about this angel Gabriel, that was sent by God the Father to go down and meet Zacharias there beside the altar. And I don't know what kind of emotions angels have, but I could somewhat imagine that God appointed him with this message. And so Gabriel went quickly from wherever he was staying, and he came down to Jerusalem, I think it was, and down into the temple and met with Zacharias. He gave him this message. And then the scriptures would tell us this account. If we read on through this chapter 1, we find that some months later, God said to Gabriel, he said, "I've got another message for you. Go again." And so he went again. And I suppose if angels can be excited, I suppose Gabriel was, because I think he probably understood some of the things that were unfolding here. And so that was, I don't know what an angel's emotions are. But as I was thinking about Zacharias, he was serving his course there. And if we read in 1 Chronicles 24, we read how the King David set up the courses for the temple service. And I don't understand exactly how all of that was allotted, but the family that Zacharias came from had a course assigned, and so Zacharias was carrying out his office at his appointed time, as it seems to me. And it tells us here that after Zacharias came out of the temple, he didn't just say, "Look, Elizabeth, we got to get out of here. We need to go home. I'm not feeling well. This thing is it's on my mind." Well, he couldn't say that because he couldn't talk, but I'm sure he could write. He didn't pick up his wife and get home, but it says he stayed his full course. He stayed the rest of the time, even with this dramatic event that had taken place. He carried out his mission. And I think that speaks to the character of this man. And can we imagine the mixture of emotion that Zacharias had? Frustration, perhaps, because he couldn't speak. Embarrassment. He had fear, perhaps. He had awe. He had anticipation of something that he didn't fully understand. And all of these things were in his heart. And he was probably struggling to believe. And he could not understand. And then also imagine the similar swing of emotion that he had after John's birth. And suddenly, he got his powers of speech back. And it tells us in later on in this chapter that the people all around that area talked about it. And they were just amazed at what was taking place. But I'd like to look at verses 14, 15, 16, 17, especially here about the mission and the calling of John the Baptist, of John. In Matthew 3, chapter 3, verse 3, John quoted the scripture from Isaiah, where it says, I think it's in Isaiah 40, that he talks about, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He said, I've come to do that. I've come to prepare the way of the Lord. Here in our passage this morning, it tells us in verse 16 that the angel Gabriel said, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He said in verse 17 that he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And it also says there in the same verse, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He says also and then in verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And I don't know what all of those things mean. But I think Zacharias understood that we are on the brink, on the verge of something big, something important, something phenomenal, and that his son is to be involved in this work and that he has a part in this. And I can imagine John, like an usher on the great scene of life, pointing out the way to go in order to meet God. And it's interesting how that John got his message and how they got his burden, but he saw himself as the one who was preparing the way of the Lord to make his path straight and to direct people to come to Jesus. And I was reminded in this study time and again of John's humility, where he said, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And John played a part in this scene, then he faded away. He's remembered, yes, but he was willing to give his honor to Jesus and let it go at that. Another thing that really, really caught my attention in verse 17, it says the angel told Zacharias that John shall go before the Lord the God, I think, in the spirit and power of Elias. What is the spirit and power of Elias? We understand that he was speaking of Elijah. What was the spirit and power of Elijah? Was it Elijah's ability to work miracles that was the spirit and power of Elias? Was it his power with God in prayer? Was it the character of his life? If we look at John's life, we don't see him performing miracles. And as I was thinking about this, I said, well, what is a miracle? And I thought about Elijah's life. He comes on the scene there in John, in 1 Kings 17, I think, coming to King Ahab. And first thing he did, he called a drought on the land, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. We see the account on Mount Carmel, how that Elijah called fire down from heaven and burned up this sacrifice. We see how that single-handedly, well, I suppose it was single-handedly, the scripture doesn't really say, but with very limited people, he disposed of 400 priests of Baal, and he destroyed them. Was this a miracle? We see when he went into hiding at the brook, how that God fed him with, had the ravens come and feed him. Went to stay with the widow, lady and her son. How that the flour did not dissipate and was gone, nor did the oil run out, but there was always food. Was this a miracle? Was Elijah responsible for this? We think of how that he was in the wilderness and the angel came and gave him angel's food. He went on this food for 40 days and 40 nights. Was this a miracle? And as I was thinking about miracles and the power, the spirit and power of Elijah, what was it? I tried to put a definition to miracles, and I don't know whether I got it right, but I put it this way, that a miracle would be a supernatural manifestation of God's power. A supernatural manifestation of God's power. And I'm not talking about the powerful things and the phenomenal things that come out of the spirit world of the world of darkness. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the works of God and the people who love God and serve Him and follow Him. A miracle is a supernatural manifestation of God's power. So who performs miracles? Did the Apostle Paul perform miracles? Did the disciples perform miracles? Did this power come from them? The power came from God, did it not? The things that Elijah did, that power came from God, and it flowed out through him, through his life. And so we could say that man is but a vessel. Man is but a vessel and a vehicle by which this power is manifested. And I think Elijah understood that, and he knew that whatever I'm doing is an act of God. And so I would conclude that the spirit and power of Elias had to be in his faith and in his character, in his life. And when we relate that and compare that to John, I think we can see the same thing there. His power with God by prayer and by his character. We don't read much that John was praying much. We read of a few places, his disciples, we understand that he taught his disciples how to pray and a few things. But it tells us here in our scripture that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And I think that the time that he spent in the desert was time learning to know God, and that this was part of his relationship of faith and development of his character, and that John was actually a man of God. And so I think that the spirit and power of Elias was matters of faith and character. It is what and who a man is that determines his greatness, not so much what he does. And I think it's important for us to understand that. And I think John understood that. It's not so much what he does, but who he is that counts with God. I think Elijah understood that. And out of the doing comes out of his faith and character. And it needs to be that for us too. It's what we are that's more important than what we do. But if we are who we need to be, then we will do what God wants us to do. And we can't really separate the two. They're together. They're one and the same. We talked about Elijah and John the Baptist and how John was coming in the spirit and power of Elias. And I'd like to just make a couple of comparisons to their lives. We read the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings chapter 2, I think, is the last that we read of Elijah, his history, when he was taken up to heaven. But both of these men were largely solitary desert preachers. They were men of the outdoors. They were rough men, men who were hardened to the elements. They ate coarse food and they wore rough clothing. And they lived outdoors. Elijah communed with God by prayer time and time again. And I think Elijah was certainly a man of prayer. And prayer was Elijah's great resource. John was filled with the Spirit from before his birth. Elijah was a fearless reformer. We think about how he approached King Ahab and how that he rebuked King Ahab about that vineyard and various things that Elijah did. Elijah was a prophet who called for radical change, and John called for radical change, not in the governments, but in the hearts of people. He called for radical change, and that change is called repentance, and he would seal it with baptism. When people repented, they asked to be baptized. John also, we read how that he rebuked Herod about his wife. And we understand and see the account how that he was imprisoned because he was so frank with Herod, and eventually it cost him his life. Elijah yielded to discouragement one time. We read about that, and we can see it there when he was in the desert, in the wilderness, when he said, you know, Jezebel's going to get me, I better run. And we think, how can that be after this huge event on Mount Carmel, why he would be scared of a queen? But he was. He ran. And he probably doubted God there in the wilderness. When he came to the mountain of God and his experience there. And we can't really fault Elijah for that. Have we not been there too? We've had discouragements. We've had depression. We've been there. And John seems to have had questions too. After he was in prison for a long time, a good while, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and he said, told them to find out if he really is the Christ or should we look for another. And Jesus didn't say, yes, I'm Christ. Go ahead and believe in me. He said, he told his disciples, look and see what you're seeing. What do you see? And he said, go tell John about this. And I think Jesus his intention was to spark faith and hope in John's life again. And I like to think that John came out of that time of questioning. But in whatever that was, however it worked out, we know that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And we read that in James, I think. And John, I think, was a man similar to that. He was a man of like passions like we are. I think Elijah was probably the most popular and most mentioned prophet in the New Testament era. We read his name repeatedly, several times anyway, in the Gospels. And it seems that the people remembered the prophecy that Elijah was to return. And I don't suppose they took it to be literal, him in person coming back from the dead. But they expected something to be taking place. And Jesus said that Elijah did return, but the people did not recognize him, and so they did with him as they pleased. And we know the fate of John and all of that. And Paul makes an interesting reference to Elijah when he said in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 2, that God has not cast away his people, but he still has a remnant according to the election of grace. And this reference by Paul brings to my mind the words of the prophet and an angel, where John was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. And there is a remnant that was to be saved. I'm not sure they understand all of that. But those are some similarities between the life of Elijah and John. And we do well to ask, what does the message of John have for us? What is the significance of that message for us? We read here that we can be included in being a people, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We can be included in that number. We can be with them. We're reminded that we are a chosen people, that we are precious, chosen of God and precious. We read that in 1 Peter. Brother Benny preached about that some time ago. And we read in John's ministry about repentance. Repentance was a key element in the fulfillment of John's calling, I think. And in the repentance that came out of people's lives, it prepared them to turn to Christ. People did not turn to John, but John was able to point them to Christ. And that was his mission. That was his intention. And so it is with us. When we repent, we turn to Christ in repentance. There's really no limit to the change that takes place in our lives until we are conformed completely and perfectly into the image of Christ. And that's just really amazing that we can be such. You know, it's amazing, but it's not surprising that people in the Old Testament, in the Old Dispensation, had faith. And I just really marvel at that, and especially at the close of the Old Testament era. Here were two people, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who were people of faith. And there were others. We read about them in the stories in the scripture there in Luke, I think, that people who were looking for the Messiah, and they recognized him when they saw him there in the temple. And it's just amazing the faith that they had. They were great people of great faith. They were humble people, but they were people of great faith. They were people of faith and prayer, and they understood how to have power with God, how to have a relationship with God in through their faith and through their prayer. They were looking forward to what was to come. And then the question comes to me, and I don't know if I have much time to spend on that, but if it was possible for people in the old dispensation to have faith and to have a relationship with God, be looking for the Messiah, why did Jesus come the way he did? Why not leave things as they are? Could God not have introduced the Gentiles in all of this? I mean, we can't rewrite history and we can't remake the mind of God. But I'd just like to comment about this, that I think there's misconceptions sometimes about the Old Covenant. And the misconception goes something like this, that it wasn't working. And that God sent Jesus because the Old Covenant was not sufficient. Therefore, we had to try something else, like go to Plan B. But I don't think that is right. I think God put the Old Covenant in place for a purpose. And if we don't understand it, it's not a fault of God. It's because of our own inconsistency and our own lack of understanding. The Lord did not call out Israel because they were more in number or greater than any other people, but he called them out because he loved them. And we read that in Deuteronomy 7. That's why God called Israel. That's why he wanted them the people, because he wanted people to call his own. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son. When the time was right, God sent his son. I think the one reason for the purpose of the law was that it is a mirror to show man what he is. And we can use that today. And it worked in, that's what it was for in the Old Testament, because this showed the people God's standard of holiness. This is what they had to live, had to work toward and to be. And this is what God expected of them. This was his moral code, if you will. And this whole question of law and grace can take on a number of faces, and I'm not able to really go into all of that. But the law was not powerless and weak, but it was something that come from God. And it was a work in the design of God. And so the law is good. I think we read that in Romans. But then the Hebrew writer says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And he calls this new way the new covenant. He talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. And, you know, we could just go on with that. But I think that too many people blame the law for things that it does not do. And perhaps they expect the law to do things that it was not intended to do. And they also blame the law for not doing things it was not intended to do. And so I think if we have a proper view of the law and God's purposes, I think we can have peace with that, and we can just receive and accept salvation in Christ. We can receive and accept the new covenant that God wants to make with his people here and now. And one of the requirements to be redeemed from under the law is to come before Christ, come under the lordship of Christ in repentance and walk in obedience to him. And this we call forsaking of sin. And Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to help us to live above the law. With the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can do that. And as I was thinking about all of that, those were just some thoughts that came to me about this passage. And we notice two parts especially in the message of John the Baptist. One is that he desires to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And number two is that to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And I'm not sure what all of that means. And as I read that passage, I thought, did I read something like that somewhere else? And, or did I hear something like that? And I looked and I found in Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament. I'd just like to read a couple of verses there that talks about this. Chapter 4, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." And I said, you know, John is that link from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The prophetic writer, Malachi, said that Elijah was going to come, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. The angel Gabriel came to Zacharias, and he said, the Elias that is to come is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And it was not a word-for-word rendering there from what the prophet had said, but the idea is there. And so we see John being that link between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. The message of God and the heart of God does not change. God still wants that the hearts of the fathers can be turned to the children, and children to the fathers, and that the disobedient can learn of the wisdom of the just, that it can be turned to that. And that just really blessed me to think about the fact that God's heart is still with His people. God's heart is still with families, really. God's heart is still there. God is a family man. I really think that He is. And we could go into various applications about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. One thing that I thought about in this is about what is one sometimes I think we are lacking, and we are weak in loving our children the way that God would want us to. And I say children, and I think about that, but I also think about children loving their parents, and I think about brothers in the church loving their brother, and sisters loving their sister. I think sometimes we tend to use love as a commodity, and we want to buy affection. We want to sell our services if we can receive love. We can do those things, and we might just try different things, and the heart of man is deceitful. And I think this can be the experience of parents. It can be experience of children. It can be experience of church members. It can be experience of school teachers. It can be the experience of preachers, that we try to buy love and affection and loyalty. And we need rather to take the view of love in the way that God does. He loved the fallen world so much that He sent His only Son to die for us. He loved us while we were yet unlovely. He didn't like our loveliness, but He still loved us. He didn't approve of it, but He still loved us. Neither is He going to save us unless we repent, even though that He loves us. And I was just really humbled as I thought about all of that. God loves us. He does not want that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think when we can learn to love like God does, our hearts will be turned toward each other better and more fully and more completely. If we can love each other unconditionally, and that's something that I need to learn to do better, because it seems that I'm not doing so well with that always, and I need to learn to do that. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ has loved us." 1 Corinthians 13:5, the love chapter, says that love seeks not her own, but it looks for the interests of other people. Then about turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And I think this thing of disobedience, or obedience, as you will, we choose to obey. Really, we choose whom we will obey. And I think it is important for us that we obey the authorities that are in our lives, because God has instructed us in His Word to obey those. And if we ignore those authorities, if we ignore the instruction in the Bible, we are ignoring the commandment of God. And so I'd just like to encourage all of us that we consider whom we obey and why we obey. And we consider the Scriptures and what they teach for us. And I think we sometimes might underestimate the seriousness of disobedience, but John's call was to turn the hearts of the people of the Lord to Jesus Christ. It was his desire that the heart of the disobedient could be turned to the wisdom of the just. And so I'd just like to encourage us with that we consider the message and the burden of John. Actually, the message and the burden that God had for his people, because this message is from God, and that's from him. And it is him that we have to do with and have to answer to. In conclusion, I'd just like to say that the end mission of John the Baptist, as we know, was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And John was an excellent example of servanthood. I think he was. He was willing to shine for a time, but there came a time when he was willing to fade into insignificance, and just at least in public opinion, I should say. There was a time when John was no longer so popular. He was willing to let his honor go to Jesus. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about imagining the excitement of the true people of God again when they heard of the voice of a new prophet that was come to Israel. And they recognized that history is perhaps in a sense repeating itself. A prophet has come back. They hadn't heard a prophet's voice for 400 years. And think back 400 years. What were people doing? What was on the world scene 400 years ago? What was happening in Jamestown 400 years ago? And this was a young land so far as the European people were concerned. 400 years is a long time, but these people finally recognized another voice from the Lord. Israel, occupied by the Romans, it was not a free nation by any means, yet the fullness of time was approaching when the true Messiah was going to be announced to Israel and to the world. And I think that the true Israelite was looking forward with great expectancy to having his faith become sight. There were some of the true Israelites there who were Israelites indeed, who were going to have their faith become sight, just literally, as they transition from one to the other. Over this past week, I read chapter 1 of Luke several times, and I was just impressed with this story. It's lots of human interest. As it read about how Mary went to see Elizabeth, and how that they blessed each other, and then how that Zacharias, when John was born, he received his speech back, and he gave a beautiful blessing. I'd just like to look at the end of chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. I'm not sure I'm going to take time to read all of that, but I'd like to just start in verse 76 and read through verse 79. Zacharias said like this, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Shall we kneel for prayer? Dear God in heaven, we are so thankful to you today for the blessing that we have in having your word and for this biblical account and the historical account of the coming of John the Baptist as he was heralding in this new age and this new time, the Savior of the world. And thank you that we can come into this season again and be reminded of the birth of your Son and for what he did for us and what he means to us, his ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for this, and thank you for the message that the angel brought, and help us that the burden that's on your heart can also be the burden on our heart, and that we can be a people prepared to meet you and to be prepared to serve you. And so we pray that you bless your word today. Help us that we can receive it into heart and life in practical ways, that we can be encouraged by it, that we can daily walk in newness of life, and that we can walk with you. Bless us today and bless our time together in your own way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dwayne.